Bible reading is from Mark chapter 9, that's on page 1013. So Mark chapter 9, verses 38 to 50. Teacher, said John, we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us. Do not stop him, Jesus said, for no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. Truly I tell you, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to the Messiah will certainly not lose their reward. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better that you enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better if you enter life crippled than with two feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown in hell, where the worms that eat them do not die and the fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt among yourselves and be at peace with each other.
And do turn back to that passage in Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 9, page 1013, if you're looking at one of the church Bibles. We're carrying on our series, our short series from Mark 9 called The Cross-Shaped Life. We finished that off this evening. We're just going to be looking at verses 38 to 41 this morning. And then Craig will be covering off the rest of the chapter, 42 to 50, in this evening's service, 6:30. Let me pray for us as we come to look at God's word together. We read in Psalm 19 that the law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. And the commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. Lord, we thank you for the wisdom and the power of your word. And we thank you that it has that ability to do those many things this morning. We ask today that you would refresh our souls, that you would make us wise because we are simple, that you would bring joy to the heart, and please give light to our eyes. Take your word and place it deep into our hearts, and that Christ might be loved and honoured and served in the things that we think, in the things that we do. May that be to his praise and glory. Amen. So we're looking at Mark 9, 38 to 41, and I've got a question for you as we begin. How should we feel about other Christians who are perhaps not part of our church, part of our particular tradition, or part of our little corner of the kingdom, about others who might claim the name of Christ and be carrying out kingdom work? I think that's the kind of question that this little section in Mark's Gospel gets into. And that's a good lesson for us, a good question for us to wrestle with. In some churches, if I were preaching today about who is in the kingdom, about issues of church unity, then I'd want to be focusing in on the importance of the gospel as the foundation for that. I'd want to speak about the fact that unity must spring from the exclusive claims of Christ. Because the gospel is exclusive. There is only one God, there is only one Christ, one faith, one gospel. The exclusivity angle means that not all are in. But in our church, I think perhaps the press of these verses are the ones that we particularly need to hear. Because these verses are about recognising those who are different to us, but still doing kingdom work. These verses are about not being too narrow, about not drawing our circle of unity too tight. It's about being as generous as Christ is. So I want to kind of get straight into the detail this morning and begin firstly by looking at the setting here in Mark chapter 9. If you've been here over the past few weeks, you'll know that the disciples have not exactly been on a great run through our mini-series. In terms of kind of discipleship training year one, then this class has turned out to be something of a disappointment. If you look back to the beginning of the chapter, verses 2 through 9, then we had the three there with the most potential, Peter, James and John, and they're up on the mountain and they get to see Jesus' true glory. And Peter's response to that, you can see it there in verse 5, it's let's kind of get a building project underway, let's get some tents up. And Mark sort of tells us that he was so frightened that his mouth started engaging before his brain did. I suspect some of us can identify with that this morning. Mouth before brain. But when we kind of switch from the valley, verse 14, we find that the other nine disciples haven't been faring any better. They've had their own assignment to deal with. They've got a desperately needy boy and his father. And these nine have been completely unable to cast out an evil spirit from the boy. They were trying, but there was no faith, there was no prayer, and then there was no success either. We find the disciples were confident in themselves, but they were completely impotent to help. Another failure, another part of their discipleship course where it's just kind of poor performance all round. And last Sunday night, they still haven't grasped what being a disciple was all about. Seems that pigeons learn faster than disciples. Despite their obvious deficiencies, despite the fact that the end of year report for them says could do much better, they start to argue about who is top of the class. And once again, Jesus has to take them in hand and point out to them the priority of service over status in his kingdom. So Mark 9 is not exactly the disciples covering themselves in glory. And as we get to verse 38, well, it's all going to turn around, isn't it? Verse 38 is going to be the crowning moment where the disciples do everything perfectly. But oh no, it's exactly the same again. There's another mistake, there's another misunderstanding. And you start to ask, will these disciples ever learn? Are they ever going to make any progress? Are they ever going to change? And I don't know about you, but I find that pretty encouraging as we hit Mark 9. And I'll tell you why I find it encouraging. Because we don't learn lessons the first time either, do we? Like, we made exactly the same mistake this week that we made last week and the week before. God taught us something last month, and now, last Tuesday, we acted completely out of line with all of that. But, you know, the encouragement from this chapter is that's what disciples tend to do. That doesn't mean that kind of messing up is good. That doesn't mean that jumping from one error to the opposite error is a good thing. But I do think there's some encouragement here. Disciples mess up. The original 12 did. Disciples of Jesus fail. That's kind of the first lesson in Discipleship 101. And so if for you this morning, kind of Christian life feels a bit, make a bit of progress over here and then slip back again over here, or take one step forward and then three steps back. If it feels a bit like be encouraged, be spurred on, maybe be determined to change on a Sunday, and then downcast and disappointed, dirty even on a Tuesday, that is the shape of a disciple's life. That's what the originals look like. It's not steady, uninterrupted progress, but it's often learning through failure. It's often here we are again. And do notice verse 38 that it's John who's speaking. John. It's the only time in Mark's Gospel we get John mentioned on his own. And why is that significant? Well, it's not Judas speaking, is it? It's not Judas. You know, if it was Judas, we'd say, well, what do you expect from Judas? Like, he's not even a genuine disciple. That's exactly the kind of mistake you'd expect. Now, this is John. This is one of the core three. What the beloved disciple. You see, the best disciples, the most godly Christian you know is constantly getting it wrong. It's right for us to look for good role models. It's right for us to look for good spiritual mentors. But don't put them on a pedestal, because they're going to get things wrong. And, you know, for me, that's encouraging, because I don't know about you, but I get things wrong repeatedly. So the setting is encouraging. But let's narrow in a bit and look at verse 38 and look at the statement. The statement that John makes. What's going on here? What's the situation? Well, they've come across this man who is casting out demons. And Mark doesn't tell us a lot about him, except that he's not one of Jesus' close circle. He's certainly not one of the 12. He's not one of us. And probably he's not part of that slightly wider group either, who used to travel around with Jesus. But it does seem like this guy's being successful. It does look as if the demons are being cast out. People are benefiting from his ministry. And notice that he's casting out demons in Christ's name. He's doing this for somebody who recognises Jesus. But John, along with the others, notice he says we. Maybe this is James and John together. James was John's brother. Maybe it's all the disciples. They've tried to put an end to what they see as this unauthorised exorcist. And I think John comes with a fair degree of confidence to Jesus. This is not a response to a question. He comes and volunteers this. He comes and makes this statement. John is looking for his pat on the back at this point. He's getting ready for a well done, John. You've done great this time. You've been messing up a lot recently, but now this is great. You're finally making some progress. This is good. And of course, what we find again is that he gets correction. John's got it wrong. So what's the problem? Where has John got things wrong? I want to highlight four different things for you. I want to notice, firstly, the misplaced self-confidence. Misplaced self-confidence. John comes to Jesus, doesn't he, with a statement and not a question. A statement, not a question. He comes to say, Jesus, we tried to stop him. Now, he's not looking for the okay to do this. This is not a one-to-one with the master where he's looking for help. What do we do about this guy? We've come across him. We're not quite sure what to do. Jesus, what shall we do? No, they come. John and the boys have made the decision about who's authorised to cast out demons. And it's not this guy, because he's not one of them. In their mind, he needs to wrap up this ministry straight away. You see, John has been judge and jury here. And then he comes along to Jesus to get his well done, good and faithful disciple. I think, let's be fair to John, he does think he's doing the right thing, but clearly he isn't, because Jesus goes on to correct him. Aren't we all of us prone to call Jesus Lord and then presume to tell him what to do or to make independent decisions of him? The disciples have just had that tendency, haven't they? Like, remember Peter back in chapter 8, he confessed that Jesus was the Christ, and almost in the very next breath, he says, Jesus, there is no way that you're going to go to the cross. There's no way that can be the plan. Jesus, you've got it wrong. You need a better plan. You need a better theology, and I'm going to give it to you now. You want to avoid the cross. That's not the path for the Messiah. And we've all got the same tendency as Peter. We've all got the same tendency to think we know better than God and to think that we've got a better plan for our lives or for the lives of others. I think what stands out here is that, just in light of the fact that every story in Mark 9 has shown them that they are foolish and that they're ignorant and that they're proud, like, you would have thought at this point that self-confidence might have taken a bit of a battering. But no, John's kind of right there, the custodian of the church, pushing his weight around. Last Sunday night, we looked at this subject of pride, and we saw that there was a difference between humiliation and humility. And sometimes when we've been humiliated, the desire can be not to be humiliated again, determined not to make another mistake. Determined to kind of prove to Christ that we're not quite as bad as that last incident made out. But humility is the willingness to be corrected. Humility is the willingness to be uncertain. Humility is a willingness to say, well, I don't know. Or I've changed my mind about that. So John came with misplaced self-confidence. I want you to notice also the misplaced zeal. The misplaced zeal that he had. John wants this kind of blossoming ministry brought to a close because it's just not being done by the authorised disciples. Now, there is an extent in which John is trying to protect the right use of the name of Christ, but notice his zeal is misplaced. Somebody put it this way that I heard this week, that he is zealous, but he is lacking wisdom, and that's always a dangerous combination, zeal without wisdom. And remember, Jesus is going to say, don't stop him, stop with all the stopping. Because notice what John's zeal meant. He was stopping people from being healed of demon possession. He was stopping something that was good taking place. And that's not that dissimilar to the Pharisees. Do Do you remember how with the Pharisees, they were opposed to Sabbath day healings? You see, they were so keen to preserve the Sabbath, so keen about their view of what the truth of the Sabbath was, that compassion had gone out of the window. And John's zeal had led him to that. If it's not done right, if it's not done according to my standards, then it shouldn't be done at all. D.L. Moody was an American evangelist back in the days long before Billy Graham was around, and he was once criticised by somebody for his methods of evangelism. And to which Moody replied, "Well, I agree with you. I don't like the way I do it either. But I like my way of doing it better than your way of not doing it." We can have a tunnel vision of what is right and of how things should be. But particularly when we make the standard of what is right how we do things, how it happens amongst our Christian group, then I think we're in grave danger of John's mistake. You see, we're always liable to that, that the way that we do things and what we understand can become the standard of truth. Now, there is a standard of truth. There are the main things. There are the central gospel truths to which we must fight to hold. Truths about a triune God. Truths about the deity and humanity of Christ. Truths about the Bible. Truths about salvation, about the Spirit, about the church, about the return of Christ. The kind of things that we have in our basis of faith. But there are many, many things which are secondary issues and over which Christians have typically disagreed. And the conclusion that it's different to us, therefore it's not good, or it should be stopped, or there's nothing to learn, that comes from a misplaced exclusivism. It comes from a misplaced assumption that we're the only ones really doing it right, and it leads to downplaying or dismissing or even destroying the good that's taking place elsewhere. I wonder this morning, do you know of situations, maybe churches, where maybe you wouldn't agree with all the details of the theology, but they've got the gospel, they're speaking about Christ, but you're dismissing it because it doesn't quite tick all of your theological boxes, or because they're not quite worshipping in the way that you think is best, or because they don't quite focus on this issue which you think is important? Like, we all think we're right. We all think we're right. But I think what's so tragic is that John prevented a good work being done. He stopped a gospel man doing a gospel work. And that's tragic, isn't it? Stopping others serving Jesus. Now, maybe we don't literally stop them, but we can do it through running somebody else down. We can do it through not praying. We can do it through dismissing something in our mind or speaking badly about it. John was damaging kingdom work through his misplaced zeal. But I want you also to notice the misplaced self-protection. The misplaced self-protection. Just think for a moment, what ministry was this guy involved in? Now, that's not a trick question. He was casting out demons. Like, we've seen that somewhere else, haven't we? Just think back earlier in the chapter to Mark 9. What couldn't the disciples do in Mark 9, 14 to 29? They couldn't cast out a demon. So this man is doing the very thing that the disciples have just proved recently they weren't able to do. And we kind of know the disciples are not a humble group, are we? Last week they have the who's the greatest debate. And suddenly this man, this kind of upstart, not even one of the 12, not even one of our group, is getting into this casting out demons ministry. Like, what's he doing? I don't think it's much of a stretch, is it, to see that there's kind of jealousy and envy in the background? It's not really hard, is it, to see that John might think he's fueled by a desire to protect pure ministry, to make sure it's all above board and all done right, but actually, just underneath that, there's just simply jealousy and envy. I wonder how many times you've criticised or found fault with something because basically you were jealous of it or envious. Somebody does a great job on something, but you just kind of play it down or find an area to niggle at because you feel threatened by it. We do that all the time, don't we? We feel someone is maybe a great fellow worker, but we kind of just highlight the one area where they're not quite so good as we are. Or we look at somebody who's getting on well in their work and they're making great strides and we kind of think to ourselves, well, it's a shame they're not quite as committed at church as maybe they once were. We see a big church and we say, well, they just entertain, don't they? Or we see a small church and we say, well, they don't really teach and train very well. We see a church that is great at mercy ministries to others, blessing others with deeds of compassion. And even though we feel a bit threatened by that or a bit convicted by that, we assure ourselves that we place a greater emphasis on proclamation and teaching, so we're okay. I don't know about you, but I'm most likely to knock and find fault with others that I feel threatened by or I'm envious of. Envy is that desire to drag others down. It's the desire to see them lose something. Envy doesn't necessarily need to have. Envy just needs that you don't have it and to have it taken away from you. I want you to notice here, John doesn't go to this man, does he, and say, like, that's a really effective ministry you've got going on over there. We've really been struggling with our ministry to expel demons recently. Like, I wonder if you could just help us out. Like, tell us what you've been doing. Let's see what we can learn from you. No, he says, this has just got to stop. There's just a smell of envy in the air in this passage. How much are you criticizing somebody today that you're envious of? And then fourthly, I want you to notice, just finally from this statement, the misplaced self-importance. Notice the reason that John gives for stopping this guy is really telling. It's there at the end of verse 38, because he was not one of us. Actually, the Greek reads literally, because he was not following us. Not following us. Like, listen to that for a moment, and it just really jars, doesn't it? Not following who? Us. Don't we expect him to say, well, he's not following you, he's not following Jesus. That's what discipleship is all about. It's about following him, but they say he's not following us. John's now made it all about following him and the boys. Now, later on, the Apostle Paul is going to say, follow me as I follow Christ. But John's not thinking of himself here as a kind of wiser, older disciple, a mentor. He's thinking of himself as the standard or the model of what is right and good. It's not really a long journey, is it, from wanting somebody to follow Jesus to wanting them to follow us and be like us. It's not a big shift from, are they Christian, are they believing the gospel, are they trusting Christ, to say, are they part of our team? Are they kind of part of our little tribe? Are they part of our gang? Are they one of us? It's not a big shift to make Beeston Free the centre of God's kingdom. We can all start worshipping the church rather than Christ. We can want people to worship us rather than give glory to God. We get a position of responsibility. Suddenly it's all about people taking notice of us and regarding what we do, responding to what we do. So easy to start making it all about us rather than all about him. So John's statement then, misplaced self-confidence, there's misplaced zeal, there's misplaced self-protection, and then misplaced self-importance. Lots of self in John's words. No wonder his words are misplaced when self is so dominant. Well, I want to come on to the reasons that Jesus gives why John should not have tried to stop this man. Let's look at the response, lastly. And in summary, Jesus says, John, you're being too narrow. You're being too narrow. John, you need to be more positive about others and less exclusive in your thinking. Let's look at the three reasons. They come in the three verses. Verse 39, firstly, do not stop him, Jesus says, for no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. One commentator says these words, do not stop him, are in a tense that means do not stop such people. It's a kind of general command as opposed to just a particular about this guy. And this word stop, it's the same word as hinder that comes up again in chapter 10. Do you remember when the disciples tried to hinder the children from coming to Jesus? So the message is clear here. It's don't stop God's work. Don't hinder others from doing it. And the logic is that somebody who does a mighty work in Jesus' name will not in the next breath deny Christ. They won't speak badly of Christ. They're not an enemy. He's trying to say to John, this is not an enemy to be opposed, but this is a friend to be supported. Now, there are a couple of provisos that are good to see. Firstly, this is a mighty work done in Christ's name. This is a work that Christ would own and honour. But secondly, notice they will not soon after speak ill of Christ. In the next moment, speak ill of Christ. You see, Jesus is not saying that every miracle done in Christ's name is a proof that somebody is a Christian. Remember in Matthew 7, there will be those who say, "Did we not cast out demons in your name?" And Jesus will say, "I never knew you." Nor is Jesus saying that those who've done good in the past can always be guaranteed to do good in the future. But what Jesus is saying is that John should be more tolerant. That his default assumption should not be, they're not one of us, therefore this ministry is no good. It's an attitude of acceptance rather than suspicion. And so I just want to ask you, is your default suspicion to others who don't quite do things like we do them? Or don't belong to exactly the same kind of church that we do? I've been a member in churches where everything is defensive, where everybody else is viewed as being somehow dodgy, where other churches are just kind of assumed to be wrong or compromised or dangerous. Jesus isn't saying here, have no discernment. But he's saying, look at the fruit of the ministry. If the ministry is in my name, if there's spiritual good being done, we need to have a positive attitude about it. But notice as well reason 2 in verse 40. For whoever is not against us is for us. Whoever's not against us is for us. Now that statement is interesting when we put it alongside another statement that comes up in the other Gospels. In Matthew and Luke, when Jesus says something similar but slightly different, he who is not with me is against me. So how do we kind of put those two together? They almost seem to be the opposite, but actually I think the two statements come together. It comes down to this. Jesus is saying, if you're with me, you're with me, but if you're not, you're not. It's a kind of idea of no neutral zone. You can't kind of be a Switzerland and try and stay neutral about Christ. There's no on the fence category when it comes to Jesus. There is no middle ground. And so whilst the church must present clearly the exclusiveness of Christ's claims, it must be inclusive when it comes to those who are within the church and who own Christ and who believe the gospel but are not the same as us. That's the thrust of Jesus' message here. If they are not against us, they are with us. One commentator put it this way, that the church is to be unambiguous in its proclamation of Christ, but tolerant of those within the church who differ from it. So whereas exclusivity with respect to Christ is non-negotiable, there should be tolerance with respect to those who truly belong to him. There's a guy called John McNeill who was a famous Scottish preacher who ended up ministering out at a church in Philadelphia. And McNeill imagined a conversation between two blind men that Jesus healed. There was the blind man of John chapter 9 and the blind man who was healed earlier in Mark's gospel in chapter 8. And in Mark chapter 9, the blind man was healed when Jesus spat in the mud and made some clay and he rubbed it on the man's eyes and he was healed. Whereas in Mark 9, there was spitting, but there was no mud involved. And McNeill imagined the two of them getting together to have a bit of a chat about how Jesus had healed them. And he imagines the guy from Mark 8 telling his story, and then the other guy saying to him, "Well, you've left out the bit about the mud, haven't you? What happened there?" "Well, I don't know anything about that. Jesus didn't do that with me." But that's the way that Jesus gives sight. You must have forgotten that part. He must have done that. You've just forgotten it. "No, he didn't do that," says the man from Mark 8. "But that's not right. Like, Jesus heals with clay. If you've not had that experience, then I'm not quite sure whether you can really see after all if you've not had the clay bit." And McNeill imagines that debate going on and the early church beginning kind of two denominations, the Muddites and the anti-Muddites, divided over their doctrine of the clay. And we kind of think that's all a bit ridiculous and that would never happen here. But I remember hearing another story about a church, a British church, that took a split, where two groups couldn't carry on in the same church together. And the issue at the heart of it was a debate about the nature of the love of God. Now, secondary issues do matter. And individual churches do cluster around a common understanding of how to do things. But God forbid that we say, if they're not really like us, if they're not part of our group, that the church doesn't do things that we're not fully comfortable with, that we dismiss or ignore or laugh at or mock or pick holes in or treat that church as if it's not really a church of Christ. When we kind of turn our nose up or sneer at another gospel work taking place, when we decide that another church doesn't really cut it, when we have a laugh or a gossip about that church because it does things that are not quite to our taste or don't quite fit our theology, that spirit of pride is miles from verse 40. Miles away from it. If they are not against us, they're for us. Gospel unity, gospel foundations, but also gospel generosity. Unity, fighting together for the cause of Christ. We might differ over lots of stuff, but if the core is the same, if it's the core of Christ and Him crucified, then they're with us. Solidarity with brothers and sisters in Anglican churches and Methodist churches and Presbyterian churches and charismatic churches. You know, the FIEC is not the only Christian group of churches in the UK, and praise God for that. Beeston Free is not the only good church in the city, and praise God for that. Let me move on to the third reason that Jesus gives why John shouldn't have stopped this guy. And it comes here in verse 41. Truly I tell you, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name, because you belong to the Messiah, will certainly not lose their reward. I think Jesus is picking up on something we saw last week in verse 37, that the humblest act of kindness is seen and valued by God. Now, a cup of water in their Eastern culture, that was a basic courtesy. It was necessary, but it was a basic courtesy. But I want you to notice, John isn't being told to do this act of service. He's not being told to give this cup of water. Now, Jesus is talking about a kind act being shown toward him by someone outside of his immediate group. You see, I think he's pressing John to not just be positive or supportive of the ministry of others, but something further, to receive and to value that. And I think he needs to say that because he's been just unpicking the pride of John through these verses. Pride that the disciples just want to think that they're the be-all and end-all of the kingdom. But he's got one final thread of pride to unravel. And the pride is this, the sense that we don't need help from anybody else. And I just want to apply that as we finish at a personal level and ask, who are you willing to be helped by? Who are you willing to receive help from? Because lots of us don't really want to receive help. We don't really want to receive from others. We'd much rather be the helper, much rather be the giver. We'd much rather others depended on us. And that can look quite generous. That can look as if we're serving others. But sometimes it's just plain old-fashioned pride. We don't want to be weak or dependent. Well, I kind of look after others. I don't get looked after. I'm okay. I'm a helper of others. I'm here for others and for their needs. Look, there are just other people who need help much more than I do. But that's not the gospel, is it? Like, the one thing I know about all of you in the room is that you're weak and you need help. All of us are. We all need Jesus to save us, and nobody ever stops needing him, and we all need one another as well. We cast our anxieties upon Christ, but we bear one another's burdens. And so we need to learn to receive, to have the humility that is willing to accept help, to accept the cup of water from somebody else. It's pride that so often refuses help. It's pride that says, well, I can do that myself. Pride that says, I'll manage. Pride that says, at times, I'll walk rather than accept a lift. Pride that says, I'll suffer in silence rather than sharing. Pride that says, I will carry on doing this even though it's killing me when I should be looking for help. We hate being dependent. And yet today that's what God says we are. Dependent. Utterly, utterly dependent on God and his grace and dependent on those he sends to minister to us. Whoever is not against us They are for us, and we need them. We need others. So let them be for you. Let others serve you. Let the pride go. Receive the cup of cold water and embrace those who are with us. Let's spend a moment in prayer together before we sing to close this morning. Our God and Father, we see the attitude and the mindset of John, and Lord, we recognise so much of that in ourselves. We recognise the pride, the self-confidence, the envy, just the places, oh God, where he was failing to submit to Christ and failing to be generous in his view of others who bore the name of Christ. And we confess we've been there, and we've said these things like John, and we've criticised, and we've spoken badly about those who are your bride, about those who are your church. And Father, we pray for this truth of, Lord, just this truth that whoever's not against us is for us, just to sink into our hearts. And Father, help us to be humble enough to receive help from others. Lord, you know how self-dependent we are and how slow we are to do that. But give us a sense, O Lord, of the humility that accepts the ministry and help of others who come alongside us. Father, we want to pray that you'll sink these things into us. Help us to change this week. Help us to change in our hearts, but in our words and our actions too. Help us to conform to the image of the Lord Jesus himself, as we ask in his name. Amen.